And let's pray before we begin. Father, thank you for this time together. We offer our hearts to you right now that you would take these few moments that we have together and move upon our hearts and speak something to us in Jesus' name. Amen. So Wayne Grudem, just as review, Wayne Grudem says that the fact that man is in the image of God means that he is like God and represents God. We are talking about how man is the image of God. And this session and the next session, we will kind of break that down into different segments and parts and understand in what way is our human beings in the image of God. And so Wayne Grudem says that we looked at Genesis 9, 5 through 7, repeats the idea that we're in the image of God, and it links the value of a human being and the principles of justice with man being in God's image. And so you shall not murder because you're in the image of God. Now that is called in Genesis 9:16 the everlasting covenant. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it. Remember, Noah is saved and the bow is in the clouds, and the Lord says, when the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant that is between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. So, you know, perhaps you didn't know this, but that rainbow covenant God made not to destroy the earth again with a flood, it had a covenant with it and in it, the Noahic covenant. And one of the basis of that covenant is retributive justice, that if you murder, your life will be required. And this is repeated then in the law of Moses. It means we have individual value, that we are not supposed to violate the rights of another human being. And it grounds that idea and that reality in the fact that we are God's image bearers. There is an intrinsic worth to a human being. Our individual value and the basis of human rights is that we have the image of God written on our DNA. A human being is worth something before doing anything or after they've run out of usefulness. So this grounds our ethics of rejecting abortion, racism, tribalism, class warfare. It also grounds why it is important for us to serve the sick, the weak, the marginalized, and uphold their dignity and value. In fact, it's a powerful basis for all individual human rights, is this idea of being in the image of God. I mentioned Isaiah 24. Isaiah 24 through 27 is like a mini book of Revelation within the book of Isaiah. And in that, it's a passage where God talks about his coming judgment upon the earth. He warns that the judgment that is coming at the end of the age, the judgment in the eschaton, is because the earth has broken the everlasting covenant. So what God is saying in Genesis 9, this is my covenant, you shall not shed blood, and you need to have children. Whatever's going on in Isaiah 24, the Lord says that he is coming to the earth for judgment because they're breaking this everlasting covenant, which means they are not valuing the worth of human beings. So man, and what this means, and this is the crux of it, mankind's intrinsic and objective worth demands justice. Right? It demands justice. You cannot allow the innocent to be violated without bringing a judgment or a punishment or a protection. That is why we need to support our government, our security officers, our police officers, our military, because they actually protect the innocent. Right? That's Romans 13, that the governing authorities, they are there for our protection and for the sword to bring a judgment. That's because every human being has dignity and is valuable before the Lord. The innocent must be protected. The widow, the orphan. This is why God judges nations for neglecting the orphans, the widows, the poor. He judges nations because of the injustice of how they treat their people. It also demands mercy. Because as we see in Isaiah 24, the earth, there is no one in the whole world that is innocent. This gets to Romans and to the very gospel itself, that all people have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That we have violated. You see, God takes human beings so seriously that he must bring the justice for sin. He must bring the punishment, but he also takes us so seriously and values us so much that he demands mercy also. And what we looked at was the book of Romans. In the gospel, God is upholding for the human being both his justice, bringing judgment for sin. As a matter of fact, the book of Romans chapter 1, it says that God's wrath is being demonstrated in the gospel. He is revealing his wrath. He's also revealing his mercy. That he took it upon himself to come in our place and bear our punishment, bear the weight of sin, and release mercy to us. So God is both upholding justice and releasing mercy to humankind through the gospel. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Do you believe that he died for you? I'm a sinner. I'm broken. I violated the law. I'm worthy of the punishment. But God valued me so much, even while I was a sinner, that he sent his only son who took my sin and my punishment. How many believe that? Beloved, this is so powerful that God has forgiven, that God has released mercy in the gospel to us. He has saved us. Christ died for the ungodly. Even being ungodly does not make you valueless. God still saw you and determined in himself to love you to the point of giving himself on the cross. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Do you believe God is for you? Beloved, God is for you. He values you. You are worth his while. You are a treasure to him. You are his image, and you are the object of his love. Come on. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So this idea that we are in the image of God means that we are, it is the foundation for our worth. It is the foundation for God's valuing of us enough to take us seriously. Right? For both the reality of justice to be upheld and to demand mercy on our behalf, to exercise mercy on our behalf. That's how valuable this is, that we are to the Lord. All right, so I want to now go into what does it mean to be in the image of God. And I'm going to touch on one topic today, about five or six that are in this. And I want to focus on Genesis 1:26 and Genesis 1:28. So 1:26 says, Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. What this means is that man is the vicegerent of God. And if you don't know that word, I've said it in the past once before, we've joked about it. It means representative ruler on behalf of God. It means we are kings. It means Adam and Eve were king and queen. They were in representation of God's rule on the earth. They were given the keys of the kingdom of God. And it means that man is crowned with glory and honor. I want to read Psalm 8, 5 through 6, and I want to know if you really believe this about your identity, about who you are. Think about what Psalm 8 says as I read this. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You are crowned with glory and honor. God's glory is on your life. To be in his image means you're crowned with glory and honor, and it also means that you have glorious purpose. Tell your neighbor, you have glorious purpose. God has called you to dominion. You've been crowned with glory and honor. This is not the prosperity gospel. This is the real gospel. This is the Bible that we're talking about. You are crowned with glory and honor. Do you know who you are? Do you know the person next to you, the dignity and the value of their life and who they are before God? John says, behold, we are the children of God. And we don't even know who we are. In the resurrection, I mean, that's even hidden from us. But beloved, we are right now the children of God. And when he is revealed, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. We are called to represent him in the world as we bring forth order, life, and beauty. You do that through your work. You do that through your family. In your domain, everyone here has a domain in which they live, a sphere in which they live. And you are called to engage that sphere in purpose, in glory, to bring forth God's blessing into the world through your domain. Praise God. That means our actions have eternal significance. Roman numeral 3, our deep desire for impact. We have a deep desire for impact. We all have this longing in ourselves to have significance, to impact the world in a positive way. And that's because God has crowned us with glory and honor. It's because he made us to represent him as representatives and to be channels of blessing. Everybody wants to succeed in something and have a meaningful life. How many of you here do not want to have a meaningful life? Raise your hand. Oh, only one person. But she thought I was saying something else. Wasn't trying to trick you. It's a God-given desire that stems from being created in his image and crowned with glory and honor. You're called to reign with him and extend his blessing to creation. God blessed Adam and Eve. And then he said to them, be fruitful and multiply. He blessed them. Then he told them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and have dominion. which means the blessing was meant to flow to them and through them to the world. This is and this is repeated in the story of Abraham, and I won't go into it because of time, but obviously Genesis 12, we see God wanting to continue his blessing to the earth, which leads to the elect people of God, which leads to the gospel, which also leads to our calling in the gospel to also be a blessing to the earth through the gospel, which is very powerful. But in Genesis 1, 1 to 3, God says, I will make your name great. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Because the same, what God's intentions in his goodness, and this is about his character and nature, his intentions toward the world are good. He has good intentions. He is a God of goodness, and the flow of goodness is blessing in the scripture. And so the blessing of God is meant to flow through us to the world. So Proverbs 29, 2, the principle that we're seeing here in Genesis that's being set up here with dominion being given to Adam and Eve is when the righteous increase, Proverbs 29, 2, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. How true that is. The desire for impact is not evil or wrong, it is God-given. The dreams that God puts in our heart, that God has called us to work, to will and to work for his good pleasure. Like, he gives us works to do in his name. But we have to understand it in the context of God bringing forth blessing through our lives. Roman numeral 4. The distortion of our desires. Our deep desires are connected to our creation as image bearers, meaning that deep desire to have an impact, but they were corrupted due to the fall, due to sin. We're not there yet in Genesis chapter 3, but so much of the narrative in the story is a response to what happens in Genesis chapter 3. But a lot happened in Genesis 3, and one of those things was that the deep desires of the human heart were corrupted because of sin. So I want to call this the desire to have impact and to be significant. And the way this desire gets corrupted, I have a couple ways here. Number one, we believe that what we do or accomplish is what gives us worth. Number two, we believe that we are worth less when we have less status. It leads to number three, therefore we use worldly impact in order to establish our worth and to boast in ourselves instead of the glory of God and the grace of God. If you remember, and this is very important, grace comes before the command, remember that? Everything that Adam and Eve were walking in was by grace, through faith. The command in chapter 2, the covenant in chapter 2 was after God's grace, after he had given them everything. And remember that the gospel restores us to what? A state of grace. Yeah, amen. It's all part of this. So they did not get their worth from what they were doing. They got their worth because they were his image bearers. So because of these distortions, we use it to glorify ourselves, or we withdraw and we don't serve others believing the lie that our actions are meaningless. Why do we think our actions are meaningless? Because we think we're worthless or useless. Both are different sides of the same coin of pride. We don't become acceptable or valuable through our works and what we build through independence, for vainglory is not eternal. I want you to think like about an athlete who chases fame through relentless training, right? a football player, they are giving themselves, a fighter, a boxer, relentless training, discipline. But they are doing it to prove their own superiority or gain admiration. And if they succeed, it becomes about that vain glory. I did this on my own. Which can lead to pride and independence from God. And that's the thing. Usually ends up leading to this independence. Or the entire identity of the person being that sport. They replace their identity as image bearers, as sons. And their identity becomes what they are doing that they achieved through their own discipline and accomplishment. It corrupts the desire for impact into self-worship, into idolatry of self. And this is the question that every person, like, because people can do sports and do this and to the glory of God. They really can. Because they can do it as an inspiration for others. They can do it with the right motives. I'm not saying that Christians cannot achieve such levels of they should. I mean, we should have people in these places and spaces. But the question for that person, let's say that Christian athlete, or any other person, whatever work you've done or whatever you've given yourself to in your life, what happens when you age out? You know, what happens if you tear your knee and your whole identity is in that sport? That was your life. That was your value. You're not worth anything anymore in your own mind. And that's what happens because people's identity is wrapped up in my worth is based on what I do or what I accomplish. That's the distortion of the deep desire for impact. Beloved, beauty is fading. Power is slipping away. And we can't take our barns of wealth or whatever we've stored up here, we can't take it to the judgment seat of Christ. We can't. We have to leave it here. There are things that last into eternity. We tend to take our achievements as means of boasting in the presence of God. Or we elevate ourselves above others. So, our worth derives from being made in God's image. Sin corrupts our desires and drives us toward independence, tarnishing that image. Independence means I can have this value outside of the living God, outside of dependence on Him, outside of His grace, outside of relationship of knowing Him. I have these achievements that my identity is caught up in. That is a lie. That is idolatry. We live by the word of God. We live by every word from His mouth. We live by His presence. We live in dependence by His grace. We can play football or watch football because He's giving us the very breath that we're breathing. Amen. And God doesn't say you become valuable once you become this great star that everybody loves. God doesn't say you become valuable once you've finished, you know, you've done your career and you've made it to the highest level. God doesn't say you're valuable because you have the greatest whatever. He says you're valuable because you are His image bearer and the object of His love. The truth is that greatness is when God extends His blessing to the world through you. So we're redefining what greatness is, and we're understanding the context of our calling, what true impact is. It is when faith is working through love and you are serving God and others. That service comes from dependence and humility that redounds not to our glory, but to the glory of God. Amen? That's what we're called to. That's what we're called to. And that's why everything in our life has to be sanctified by the word of God and prayer, right? Jesus said, abide in me, and what's going to happen? I'll abide in you, and then what's going to happen? We're going to bear fruit, right? And then he says this cool thing. If my word abides in you, and you abide in my word, then do what? Ask me for stuff. And you'll receive it. And by this, they'll know you're my disciples, and the Father is going to get the glory. Why? Because we're doing it not by our own strength, but by the grace of God operating in us. It's to his glory. We serve for him to his glory by his grace. All that we have is from him. We live in dependence from him. In independence on him. Amen. You are called to be the light of the world. Amen. Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they will see your works, your good works. God has chosen you, called you, set you apart in Jesus Christ, and he has ordained works for you to walk in that he planned before the foundation of the world. Do not grow weary in doing good. In due season, you'll reap. God has things for you to do. God has service for you to do. He wants you to give yourself as a living sacrifice and to offer your body as an instrument of worship to his purposes and his causes. And beloved, there is so much meaning in it. There's so much power in it to serve the Lord and to serve others. But this kind of service that will last into eternity is service that brings glory to him. And that kind of service is anything that is done in his name, in dependence on him, through prayer, sanctified by prayer, because we are serving him in whatever we're doing. Embracing service. Luke 22, I just want to say a brief word about it. He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But this is an upside-down kingdom. Not so with you. So the dominion we're talking about is different than what you're thinking in your mind. Because what God's dominion is about is the release of his blessing through service. It is the conquering of the devil through humility, which is what Jesus did in Philippians 2. Though he was in the form of God, he took the form of a servant. And so we're supposed to have that mind, the same mind that was in Jesus Christ. Verse 26, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become the youngest, the leader, the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You're called to serve, and when you choose service in love, you will find meaning and fulfill your purpose. Many people are starving for meaning in their life. And they don't have meaning because they're not serving anyone except themselves. All the glory that you can get from a massive accomplishment in the end, what's the meaning of it? You got glory? But beloved, there is so much power in offering your life as a living sacrifice. In serving others, in loving others. All right, Roman numeral 5, sons of God. So just breaking down a little bit in the passage, the image is a statue. when it says, and I'm talking about when it says that we are made in the image of God. The word image would be the word for a statue made in the likeness of a king or the thing that it represents. The term Son of God correlates to this in that it means that the Son is in the image of the Father. So, for example, Genesis 5:3 echoes Genesis 1:26, saying that Seth is the image of Adam when he is inheriting the inheritance of Adam. It says Genesis 5:3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image. It's the same language as Genesis 1:26. So the Son is the image of the Father, and then he named him Seth. Genesis 5:3 echoes 1:26 and indicates that the succession of the image and the blessing are realized through sonship. That's a quotation from the New American Commentary. The same idea is seen in the Gospel of Luke chapter 3, verse 38, when Adam is called the Son of God. Luke 3:38. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So Adam is the son of God. What does that mean? Adam was made in the image of God, the kingly representative of the Father. Man was made in the image of God. Adam was the image and representation and ruler on behalf of God in the world. And this is also why the Messiah is called the Son of God in 2 Samuel 7:14. When Nathan comes to David and he says, there is going to be a ruler in your line. And that line, that kingship from Jerusalem, it will never end. That's the Messiah, 2 Samuel 7. Very important prophecy to David, which we call the Davidic covenant. And then Psalm chapter 2 builds on that Davidic covenant, explaining that very covenant that the nations are going to have to honor Yahweh's son, his Mashiach, his anointed one, the Son of God. This is why Islam is a false religion, because Muhammad said that he came to confirm the previous prophets of God, including Abraham and Jesus. But then he says, God has no son. The issue with that is that all the prophets, the major prophets, said God has a son. And the very meaning of what God's son is delineated right here in this reality that God is making his image representation to rule and to reign. And the Messiah is called the Son of God. See, Jesus, when he came and confirmed to everyone that he was that Messiah, claimed to be the Son of God. And when he was saying that, he wasn't saying it in a vacuum. He was fulfilling the Davidic covenant. And that Davidic covenant was important because God was redeeming what was lost in Genesis chapter 3. Amen. Dominion. And not just dominion in any way, but dominion for man. The Word of God came in the flesh and restored the place of dominion to man through the Messiah. So Yahweh's Messiah would be the new Adam, in whom humanity would be restored to sonship. Because our calling and our image bearing was distorted, it was corrupted by the fall. The calling of sonship and dominion are restored in Christ Jesus so that what was lost in the garden after the fall is being restored now in fullness. So let's just look at a few verses and then we'll close. And actually, the worship team, you guys can come up. Maybe we could do that first song just for the first song you guys sang, and we won't go long. John 1, 12 through 13. John 1, 12 through 13. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave them the right to become what? Children of God. Sons and daughters who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Revelation 2, 26 through 29. Revelation 2, 26 through 29. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when the earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is talking about the restoration of what was lost in the fall, that dominion, sonship, rulership, reigning with Christ, the restoration of that. And then Romans 8, 14 through 17. Romans 8, 14 through 17. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are what? Sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So through the Messiah, we have a restoration to sonship. The Spirit himself bears witness to our spirits that we are children of God. And if we are children, then what does that mean? We are heirs. You see the connection between sonship and kingship. If we are children, then heirs. Heirs of God. And fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. I won't say much about that, just to say this. What does suffering with Christ mean? It means offering yourself in service to a dying, broken world so that the blessing of God and the redemption of God can extend through you to the world. It means embracing a life of laying down your life, just like Jesus, for the world. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. What is going on here? The restoration of the image, the restoration of sonship and dominion that was lost in the garden. Beloved, that means you have glorious purpose. Stand up on your feet. I want to look at the questions at the bottom as we just go into this time of worship. I want you to ask the question to yourself, does your worth come from your identity as a son or daughter of God or from what you have achieved for God? Where does your identity come from? When everything else is gone, where is your worth? What are you worth? Who are you? I want to tell you, you're the image of God. You're the child of God. Do you know that? That you are valuable, that you're worth fighting for? And then I want you to look at the other question. How has God called you to serve and to find meaning? How has God called you to serve and to find meaning in him? Amen.